Good morning, everyone. Oh, much better. Good morning, everyone. Oh, it's getting warmer out. It's wonderful to be here when the weather's getting warmer and brighter and spring has sprung. And I'm glad you folks are here. We're all an hour earlier than usual. And so I will try to be shorter because I know people are going to be hungrier than usual this morning. And so as we continue this morning, I just want to share that I'm not going to do the regular PowerPoint thing. I went to a preaching conference this week, and one of the guys said, you know, he doesn't think having PowerPoint slides up really helps. And I was like, oh, let me try that then. I want to try that and see what happens, you know. And no pictures, no slides. I'll try to be more concise and see what happens, okay? The youth will have to go, oh, I don't know what he's talking about. And the pit over here will say, oh, we got out earlier. Maybe that's better. But let me try that. But as we do that, I want to share with you that we had an opportunity. Our men's group is watching Vintage Jesus. Vintage Jesus, Mark Driscoll, one of the pastors in the Northwest, and he is talking about who Jesus is and why he came. And he suggested, and you know, biblically he said that, you know, Jesus came because he's characterized as prophet, priest, and king. So a prophet, one who tells truth and proclaims authoritatively what God says. A priest, the one who grants grace and encouragement and comes before God and others. And a king, you know, one who is the ruler over all, in which we must submit all the aspects of our life. And he said, prophet, priest, and king, that's exactly who Jesus is, and we need to come to him as all three. But our tendencies in our lives is that only do two out of three. And so when we only do two out of three, we all get disjointed and out of kilter. And so when you only miss, you know, one of those, for instance, he said, especially evangelicals, we who are in the evangelical church, we tend to focus on prophet and priest. So we tell truth and we read scripture and we talk about grace, but we hardly ever encourage and exhort people to godly living, because we do not believe and we do not preach the lordship and the kingship of God in our lives. That was really convicting to me, because he said many of us as preachers tend to, and believers, we tend to focus on one aspect of who Jesus is. And when we only focus on one aspect, then we are all tilter with the rest of Scripture. Well, today we're sort of in that portion of Scripture, and I was in the preaching conference that you had to preach the way the Scripture of that section is supposed to be preached. Not your own style. My style is very priestly. I tend to spend a lot of time on grace and things like that. And so he said, you got to preach what the passage preaches in the tone the passage preaches it. And so today, I'm going to preach it the way this passage, I believe, was originally written. And so the preaching prof during the week said to us, lob a few for Jesus. He said, basically, he said, many times we preach as if, and we speak the God's word as if we had spit wads. And we're just trying to knock down the giant bunkers of our world with spit wads. And he said, no, actually the word of God is powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. It's like a hand grenade, and that sometimes we just need to and lob a few for Jesus. So this morning I'm going to lob a few for Jesus. Okay, it's not going to be your feel-good preaching as usual. It's going to be a little bit more on the prophetic, kingly side. And I hope you bear with me, because I think that that's what the Scripture and this portion of Scripture is really doing. It's an exhortation. It is after all this talk about who Jesus is as the priest, greater than angels, greater than Moses, greater than the covenants, greater than the high priest, greater than Melchizedek, all these things, he comes to this place and he's just hammer, hammer, hammer. How do we apply that which we know? And so this morning we're going to talk about at least two of these three things. We're going to talk about what it means to be spiritual community, what it means to be honoring marriage, and if we have time, and I don't think we will, but, you know, talk about, you know, what it means to be not lovers of money. But we'll, you know, sort of touch on that a little bit. Let me pray. God, we come and we ask that you would pour out your Spirit. That it is not about me, it's not about how we feel, but that we, oh God, experience and receive from you that which you have for us by your Spirit and by your Word. Reveal to us in your Word what you would have us to receive. If it is exhortation, if it is a challenge, that we would receive that open-handedly, open-heartedly. If it is comfort and encouragement there too, that you would bring that. But we pray that you, oh God, would do your work in our hearts, that we would be open, obedient, depending on your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus. Amen. Last week, Pastor Steve preached and kind of culminated in this passage, and we'll kind of review, as I mentioned earlier, that we've been going through, and we're coming at the end of this letter to the Hebrews, Hebrew Christians, and basically we've been doing this for a number of weeks now, 15 if I'm counting right, 15, and so through that time we've seen how Jesus is superior in so many ways, as those Hebrew believers were tempted to give up on faith, tempted to go back to an old way of life, tempted to give up on Jesus. He said, no, God and Jesus is so superior. He's superior to the angels. He's the Son of God, superior to angels. He's superior to Moses, the great lawgiver of the Old Testament. He's superior to the Old Testament covenants. He's superior to the Old Testament sacrificial system. He's superior to all these things. So we need to abide. We need to not neglect such a great salvation. We need to not fall away. We need to be those who persevere and run and have faith like a marathon. So this is the whole aspect, and now we come to the sort of the concrete parts of the of this. At most letters, epistles they're called in the New Testament, most of these have a kind of theological front end and a very practical second half. And so we're in that practical second half, and here, because of who Jesus is, the high priest and king, and prophet, now we can look and see what does that affect and how does that affect our lives. And so in this section, there are three things I think that are being talked about here, is how it is that we are to live a life of endurance. What it looks like, what are the characteristics, what are the three things, at least in this portion of the scripture, that we need to do as a challenge, as a living out of enduring faith. Okay, so those three things, and they're in the title: community, right? Community, fidelity and sexuality, and our treatment and understanding of money. Okay, so let's take a look at this quickly this morning. Let's talk about community. That first passage. Let me start in 12:28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Verse 13:1. Let brotherly love continue, and do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Community, what does that look like? What does it mean, and how does that fit in here? Did you hear about the story yesterday? Yesterday I was watching, the news in between things, and it was a terrible, a sad story out of Michigan. There's a woman who is in her late 50s. She was discovered in her garage. And the story is this. She was discovered dead in her garage, and she had been there for a long time before anyone had discovered her. Do you know how long she'd been in this garage? Her body, her corpse. They say it's sort of like almost mummified. 5 years. This woman lives on a street that was lots of people on it, and so on and so forth. And for 5 years, she had passed away in her car, in her garage, and no one knew about it. I said, how could that be? How could she live on this street? Because one of her nice neighbors mowed her lawn just, because he was nice. Because the banks auto-deducted the $50,000 that was in her account to pay for all her bills. Because the only relative that she had was estranged in the area. Because she had recently retired from work. Because of all these things, she passed away in her car. And for 5 years, no one knew she had died. Talk about an illustration of when there is no, zero community. And it wasn't until the bank foreclosure process, the $50,000 eventually was all eaten up, and the banks foreclosed on this property, And they had to send people to bring, you know, start the foreclosure process that they discovered this body yesterday. No community. No sense of family. No sense of brotherly love. In this passage, you see, there's this exhortation. This exhortation is that we are to let brotherly love continue. I love that word, brotherly love. It's actually one word in the Greek, right? It is the word we get for Philadelphia, or the philio, the part of Philadelphia. It's brotherly love, right? The city of brotherly love. And philios here is should continue. You see, the people in the Hebrews, Hebrew Christians here had actually been very good at that at some point in the past. If you remember Hebrews chapter 10, there's a reference to how they continued in their former days, 10:32. But recall the former days when after you enlightened and you endured hard struggles and sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since that you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. So they had experienced this, and they were in partnership with others experiencing this hardship. And he says, look, continue your brotherly love. In the Bible, there are, you know, in the ancient times, there are three kinds of loves, or four if you want to count them. There is the eros, which is romantic love. There is philios, which is brotherly love. There is stergo, which is familial and parental love. And there is agape. And usually in Scripture, which is, you know, the love that usually used of God, the platonic love that is sacrificial and that is unconditional. Usually that word agape is used most of the time in Scripture in reference to God's love for us and the love that we should show for each other. But it's interesting that here the focus is on brotherly love. That agape love actually expresses itself also in brotherly love, those among one another. And so as we look this morning, what does it mean? What does it mean to be brotherly love? Here it is in the context of the Christian faith, right? You and I are brothers and sisters in the Lord if we receive God as our Heavenly Father and Christ as our elder brother. We are blood to each other. You know, a lot of nice, you know, smaller Chinese churches in the burbs, the ones that go to visit, they have these... You have this kind of tradition where they call everyone, they meet, all the little kids run around, they call everyone auntie and uncle. Right? It's one of those Asian things, right? Where we have these titles and stuff like that. And there's like spiritual aunties and uncles. And I think sometimes, you know, we lose some of that when we become so Americanized because we fail to recognize, I think sometimes we do it because of culture. But here I think we should do it because of theology. Because theology, we are brothers and sisters to each other. You know, they say that blood runs thicker than water. I think really here it's really saying that the blood of Christ runs thicker than any other liquid. The blood of Christ runs thicker than water, runs thicker than biological blood. You see, we need to understand that you and I, if we receive God and receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, you and I are brothers and sisters in Christ first and foremost. And we need to recognize that. I was at Urbana a number of years ago, and the host was reminding us that, hey, you know, in the African-American community of old, they used to have another term that kind of represented this, right? Instead of calling each other brother and sister, they used to call each other cousin. And they used to walk around and say, hey, cuz, meaning that we are in the Lord related. And so I want you to turn to your neighbor and say, hey, cuz. Turn to your neighbor. Someone that you don't, you know, you say, hey, cuz, and shake their hand. We're neighbors. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Hey, cuz. Okay? I want you to remind you that in Scripture, we are more than acquaintances. We are more than associates. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord, and that is something that we need to work on. Right? So it's just like a family where there's biological reality and then there's social reality. So it is in the body of Christ. There's biological or spiritual biological reality that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we need to work on manifesting that to each other. I've been rereading this book after 10 years. We used a lot of it when we were launching New Community. Part of our vision was The Connecting Church by Randy Frazee. And I want to suggest that a reminder that in the New Testament times, when people came to Christ, it was significant. It was significant in their life. They did not, it just wasn't one of those, well, you sing the song, do a sinner's prayer, and you just receive Jesus. No, it was a life-changing event. And one of the major changes was a relationship with the God Almighty through Jesus Christ, His Son. But it was also something that changed the very fabric of how they live life on a day-to-day. Not unlike those who are converts to Christianity today from the Muslim world. You know, some of our ambassadors, like Carrie and Lil, you know, they have example after example. When people come to Jesus, what does that mean? That means they change their entire life around so that their lives revolve now around Christ and Christ's people as their primary, central community. And let me read Frazee for you. The first Christians understood that the decision to follow Christ also included decisions to make the church the hub of their world, even when it required the abandonment of existing social structures. A professor said, to be baptized into Jesus Christ signaled for Pauline converts through Paul, an extraordinary, thoroughgoing resocialization in which the sect was intended to become virtually the primary group for its members, supplanting all other loyalties. Re-socializing and supplanting all other loyalties. Wow. Wow. What does that mean in your life and in mine? When we think about who our closest friends are, our closest associates, are they brothers and sisters in Christ? And we think about where the hub of our socialization, the centrality and the primacy of those relationships, is Christ in the middle of that? And is the church, the local body of believers, part and parcel and at the center of who we are? Wow. The first century believers understood that. And that's why here in this text, the author is saying, continue brotherly love, because there's a temptation. There's always a temptation to make the people of God secondary or tertiary in our lives, because it's so much easier to do otherwise. What does that look like? Do not neglect, verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. What? Okay, this is not the cause. I think this is an example. This is an example. What he's saying that, look, what is hospitality? Literally, that word is love of strangers. And the word love there, again, is the same root word, philios. Philios. Xenos, okay? Or from the word we get xenophobia, right? The fear of strangers. Here is the philios of strangers. The love of strangers is interpreted here as hospitality. So what is it that it is exhorting us to do? And here I think the hospitality in strangers is primarily towards people who are alien and strangers to us socially, but are part of the body of Christ. I think that's the primary focus here. Okay? In the Old Testament, during this period of time, you know, there were not very many inns, holiday inns, you know, taverns and hotel. You know, you couldn't just book a room through, hotel.com. Okay? You couldn't just go on kayak and book a room at any destination. Okay? There are very few of them. Two, they're very dangerous. And three, many times they didn't exist at all. So people who are traveling, and particularly itinerant preachers, people of the faith who are going around ministering and caring for others, people who were brothers and sisters in Christ needing to go to other locations, they had to depend on this network of believers. So it would be a stranger from afar saying, hey, I'm a Christ follower. I'm a brother and sister to you in Christ. Therefore, can I stay in your house? That's happened to me a few times. You know, the folks coming into town and we get a reference and a call from somebody else, you know, from some pastor somewhere, say, hey, can you help this person find a place temporarily while they're looking? And we kind of do that because why? Because we're blood. You do this for blood, right? At least I know a lot of us who have Asian heritage and traditional heritages, we do that because of blood, right? When grandma says, hey, your cousin that you've never met, okay, is coming in from Hong Kong and they want to, you know, pass through Boston, look around, you go, okay, I've never met them, I don't know them, I couldn't identify them for anything, but because they're blood, we make room and space for them. That's what's going on here. The exhortation is that we make room, we make space, we take the effort to, yes, to entertain, to bring folks who are blood into our homes. And you say, Pastor Tom, that doesn't happen that often. Okay, if there's a missionary in town, sign them up at my house. Go ahead. Good. I want you to think about that. But on a real practical level, I want to suggest that you and I, those of us who are Christ followers, that, you know, our home needs to be a place of hospitality and welcome. I think we start with the people in this room, for instance. For instance, when we do the passing of the peace, it's uncomfortable for some. Some of us are introverted, you know, and things like that. Some of us, you know, have been around as much. And it's sad to me when I hear, you know, because we're not more than 110, 120 people here on an average Sunday. And it's sad for me to talk to people who have been coming to BCEC in Newton for, you know, a number of years and have never met, you know, the person who sits four pews back, you know, or across the aisle. Because we always tend to sit in the same locations, right? And so we pass the peace to those eight people that we kind of usually sit around. I want to suggest maybe part of hospitality for us is reaching beyond our comfort zones, even on a Sunday morning. Wouldn't it be cool next week if we all sat in different places? If you usually sit in the front, you sit in the back. Vince has taught me this. You know, if you sit on the left side, sit on the right side, and kind of do this a little bit, like the youth. I know that you guys always want to sit together and it's fun and, you know, pass notes to each other and share each other, you know, your texting thing, which I know you guys are doing. You know, and, oh, isn't that cool? Yeah, our website, check that out. You know, no. Let's try hospitality even here, because we're strangers even here. That we reach out to each other. Extend one another. And what about those of us in Bible studies and small groups? You know, I would love if we had a sense in which we would all rotate and go to each other's homes, you know, more often and invite each other in and say, hey, you know, I don't know you that well, but come on over, have a cup of coffee. You know, it's not about showing off your home. It doesn't have to be home and garden. It doesn't have to be, you know, the neatest place. It doesn't even have to be home cooked, okay? It could be a takeout, but you're inviting someone to your house to get to know, to extend hospitality, right? Hospitality. And it extends beyond just the folks in this room, others that you know. Man, wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be great if we started doing that? That during this Lenten period that started on Wednesday, the preparation for Easter, some of us would say, part of my Lenten offering to God is that I will invite someone who I've never invited to my house, into my house, to have a meal or coffee. Wouldn't it be great if some of us, like, you know, this coming year, we had a goal that two or three times this year, we would invite folks to our house. Because yes, some people have the gift of hospitality. But here is not just a command for those who have the gift of hospitality. It is a command to all of us. And maybe you don't have a home that's big enough. Maybe you live in an apartment or a small condo. You know, I understand. Invite people out to dinner then. That's the kind of the new common space that we have together, right? That's sort of the new Sparbuck thing, right? It's that common place. Whatever it is, reaching beyond our comfort zones to welcome the stranger. Because some, like the examples of, it's not because, it's for instance, some, as in, like Abraham and Sarah, they entertain angels in Genesis chapter 18. And they didn't even know it, right? These three guys came and they're like, oh man, we don't have that much, but here, you can share whatever we have. And they had invited them in and they were blessed because of it. Right? That's the time in which they were told by God through these angels that Sarah would actually bear a son. They were blessed because they were hospitable. And you and I, as we obey this command, we too will be blessed because we were hospitable, loved strangers. In this next verse, it gets one step even harder. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, that those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. I think some, you know, obviously, for many of us, we know that the early church, it was so well known for being being hospitable to all people, not just people in the faith, but all people. And so, you know, there was a reputation for the church. But I think, again, the focus is probably, as it talks about, you know, in the body there, the idea is that there were people who were imprisoned because of their faith. And recognized back then that the prisons were not like our prisons, you know. They didn't have, you know, huge federal funds for the prison system. They didn't have rights of prisoners and, you know, TVs and all those kind of things in prison. When you were thrown in prison, oftentimes you weren't even given food to eat. It was on the hospitality, as it were, you know, of the surrounding community members for people to kind of bring food to care for even prisoners. They were wards of the state, but the state didn't care about them. And so people who were being persecuted for their faith, you know, depended upon the community, the brothers and sisters in Christ to come and minister and care for them. And so here, I think, is what's going on, primarily, that people were giving of themselves to care for the prisoners. But it does go beyond brothers and sisters in Christ, right? It goes, and because in Matthew chapter 25 talks about how it is that Jesus says, you know, when I was a prisoner, when I was naked, when I was hungry, when I was thirsty, and you clothed me, and you visited me, and you fed me, and you gave me something to drink, and those servants said, when did we do that? He said, whenever you did to the least of these, you did for me. See, the early church understood that when we minister to others, particularly in faith and also without, that we're ministering to Jesus. Not just angels, but to Jesus Himself. As we do that, we are becoming and recognizing that we are spiritual family to each other and exemplifying that. Third, within this whole idea of spiritual community, if we understand this, I think we need to recognize that there's this interesting part of the scriptures that you'll kind of say, Pastor Tom, I don't know, understand this at all. Let's skip down. Because before we get to marriage, let's go down to verse 9 through 16. We're still in spiritual family here. 9 through 16. Do not be led away by the diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. So, let me give you context before we finish reading this. So, remember this whole Judaism of that time and space, right? The Judaism of the time, you know, the old Jewish law that was revolved around the temple system, revolved around the sacrifices, revolved around how people would sacrifice certain foods, right, at the temple in order to satiate, as appease God, and transfer their sin and their guilt to these animals. And this would happen, right, especially on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, there was this one time when the high priest comes and he places his hand upon the goat, and on that goat is supposed to represent all the shortcomings, the brokenness and the sins of the nation, and that is the scapegoat that then is slit, their throat is slit, the blood is drained, the blood then is sprinkled in the Holy of Holies inside the temple to cleanse the nation of her sin, and then this goat's carcass is taken out of the camp and burned outside the temple, but outside the city. Outside the community, outside the tent and the camp. Okay? So that's sort of the background of this. So what's going on here is that as we read this, we recognize that there's a parallel saying, look, this whole system is this devoted to food because it's this part of the sacrificial system. You get to eat parts of the sacrifice. Okay? So this whole devotion to food and kosher meals and so on and so forth was part of Judaism. And people were being tempted back to go into that, partly because of the food, the devotion, the very tangibility, the tangibleness of the of that kind of religious practices, and the community that was part of it, right? It was a whole 2 millennia worth of community that was built around these practices. And so what was going on here, I think, is that the author of Hebrews saying, look, all those people who do those things, it has not benefited them. As we have just seen in the last 13 chapters of Hebrews, that Jesus is over and above all these things. And so now, as we look at these things, recognize that, look, even the high priest cannot eat at our temple or at our altar. Jesus and His cross is the new altar, right, of the new covenant. And the Old Testament priest and anyone who follows that Old Testament system is not eligible to eat of it or partake of it. So the differential here is between those who are being desiring to go back into that Old Testament system, sacrificial system, with all of its sacrifices, all of its kosher foods, and its community. And in this passage, the exhortation is that the true believer, those who are Christ followers, would come out of that camp. Okay? Come out of those practices, come out of that theology, but also come out of that community. Come out of the camp. Now let's read and it'll make more sense. Back to verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. That's the New Testament, right? By grace and not by foods. That's the old way of doing things. By which you have not benefited those devoted to them, the Old Testament saints, right? And we have an altar, Christ, and his sacrifice on the cross, for which those who serve the tent, those who serve the high priest of the Old Testament, have no right to eat. For the body of those sacrificial animals, whose blood is brought into the holy place in the temple by the high priest as a sacrifice for sins, are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside. They're making a parallelism. Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify or to purify the people through His own blood. So Jesus is the one now who is the true sacrifice. Through His blood and His sacrifice on the cross, you and I are made clean before God. We now have this relationship with God, the Heavenly Father, because of who Jesus is and His blood sacrifice, which He did outside the camp. Outside Judaism, outside the sacrificial system. So Jesus also suffered outside the gates in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For we have not... Therefore, let us go outside, right? Abandon that stuff. Abandon that system and abandon the community for which you will, when you do that and re-socialize, you will bear reproach and mistreatment from those people. Okay? For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through Him then, let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Heavy duty, sorry about that, but in the context of being spiritual family, what is He saying? He's saying, look, we are no longer part of that Old Testament community. We don't believe in those sacrifices anymore. you know, those blood sacrifices were a teaching tool of God to prepare us for Christ. So when the true sacrifice comes, Christ Jesus, you know, who sacrificed himself for us outside the camp, then we are to go to him and no longer stay in the camp. We will bear reproach. We will bear hardship because we're no longer part of that community. But because of who Jesus is, it's all worth it. We have a city that God is preparing, and not just this Old Testament community. Come to him outside the camp of the former community. I think what it's saying is that for those of us who claim to be Christ's followers, who receive Jesus as our sacrifice, we need to recognize it's costly. Because of his great sacrifice and his example, we need to recognize that it's costly for us to abandon that philosophy and that community in order to follow Jesus outside the camp. We cannot stay in our primary relationships that are without Jesus and be loyal to Christ. We need to go to him outside the camp. I know this is a hard word. And unless you're married to someone who's not a Christ follower, which I think is a special case, we'll talk about next time. But for those of us who have BFFs, close associate and friends, we need to recognize that some of our closest associates and our primary relationships need to have Christ in the center of them. If you're hanging out with your buddies, your posse, your gang, your team, and they're primarily not blood, then you need to come out of the camp and establish relationships with your blood brothers and sisters. If your primary work associates and the people you spend most of your leisure time with are not blood in Christ, then you need to reorient your desires, your hopes, and your dreams so that you would have your primary relationships centered in Christ. This is a hard word. I'm not saying that we no longer are friends, that we no longer care for other people. Of course, we are going to be friends with them. We're going to love them. But we're going to do that from a position of strength and knowing who our primary identity is. Our primary identity is in Christ and the people of God. That's our primary identity. And when we spend time with others who don't yet love Jesus, that we are able to give and love them in the name of God and in Jesus. If we're in a marital situation where our spouse is not a believer yet, we stay in that situation. But we still need to build these primary blood relationships in Christ. This is perhaps one of the hardest things to do. Because I know some of you are saying, Pastor Tom, that is great theology. That is a great ideal and model. But I've tried that. Our small group launched with that vision. Our core group launched with that vision. And now 5 years later, it's disintegrated. Or it's not what we had hoped. Doesn't change the fact that that's still the command. That's still what God wants for us, and for us to bear the beauty of what it means to be in Christ. We'll have a relationship with our God and Father through Jesus Christ our Lord by the power of the Spirit, and we'll have brothers and sisters in Christ who are the closest to us to walk with us this journey of faith. And we can't just give up. can't just give up. There are so many quotes that I've been reading these books, and I'll just refer to them for you. When we talk about why it's so hard for us to do this, sometimes it's our individualism. Sometimes it's our propensity to materialism. All these things kind of build up in Bowling Alone. Putnam says that, you know, our associations with each other has declined over the last, sociologically, you know, like 40% in these last 5 decades, that people don't spend time with each other anymore because of all these factors, whether it's, you know, change in work, change in lifestyle, change in, you know, two-income homes, advent of technology, and all these things has all to change the way in which we see what the good life means. And so in communities and nations that still value community and relationships, they define the good life as spending time with each other. The good life is having dinner together, sharing stories and laughter and care and concern for each other. And as long as you have family and friends who are enjoying each other's company and spurring each other on, that's the good life. But we Americans have translated that and changed that to a materialistic version, right? There was a commercial recently about Cadillac cars, and the guy standing in front of his giant swimming pool, and he says, you know, is this why I work so hard? And he goes off and he does all these things. He walks by his beautiful, huge, you know, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, you know, foot home that's all painted white with white carpets, and his kids are playing the latest games, and he's going to all these things, and, you know, says, yeah, we're Americans, not like those sloths over there who have, you know, the whole month of August off. We work hard for all this and we deserve it. And then he jumps in his car and says, yeah, and this is the good life. We Americans, single family homes isolated, we've redefined what the good life is. Here in Scripture, the exhortation is to go to Jesus outside the camp and to go to His people, to continue brotherly love, show hospitality, care for a stranger, because we are blood one to another. This morning, some of us are here who may not understand what it means, because some of us have not received Jesus as Lord and Savior. You're not blood yet. You've been here, you've sat here perhaps, you've heard the messages before, but you've never made a commitment to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Or you're here and you have been here for a long time and you have lost your way. And Jesus is inviting you to receive Him again. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is the same Lord that was Lord who came 2,000 years ago. The same one who you first came to Christ in years ago. The same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. The one who will be Lord and Savior and King. And He's inviting you to receive Him anew and afresh as your blood, elder brother, who's given of Himself for you on the cross. Receive Him today. Some of us today have given up hope on the Christian community, on the Christian family and community. And I want to say to you, Jesus is the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. We've had glimpses of community and spiritual family, and perhaps you've been disillusioned of late. But recommit to the power of the Spirit and see what God has in store for us together. I pray and yearn for the time and space when we will have the same kind of concern, the same kind of love for each other as we do our blood relatives. For this is a sign to the world that there is a difference here, that Christ is different.
How will they know that we are the disciples? By their love one for another. Let us be blood relatives in Christ one to another, in action, and not just in theology. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come as those who recognize our shortcomings, the ways in which we've been affected by the world, the individualistic world, a world that spurns community over things. We use people and covet things, but God, you desire for us to love people and use things. We come and we ask that you would help us, O God, to be the kind of people who are brothers and sisters because of who you are. You are our elder brother, Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, you are our Father, and you have called us to be family. You have made us to be family. May that be a reality and not just theology. We pray that as we think in this moment, respond to you, grant us grace.